I'm going to ask you to grab your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of John. We're going to be looking in chapter 4. So just grab a Bible, go to the book of John and turn to chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we have plenty. If you want a Bible in your hands, just put your hand up. We'll bring one to you. If you don't have a copy of God's Word at home, that's your gift from us to you. That's where you will find life and salvation through Jesus Christ. And so we want you to have that at all times in your hands. Well, as you're turning in your Bibles to John chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 20 to 26 here this morning. As a church, we have been taking a season to focus our hearts on our six foundational distinctives as a church. You'd remember that on the first Sunday, we focused our hearts on why we believe in bold preaching. And then how last week we also focused on why it is that we believe in fervent prayer as a church, which brings us again to this Sunday on Palm Sunday, and we're going to focus on passionate worship. Now, as our message on bold preaching was really grounded in solved and embracing the authority and sufficiency of God's Word, and then going and declaring it as such. And then as the message on fervent prayer was really grounded in seeking the personal presence of God and communion and fellowship with God as he has given us this privilege and gift of actually speaking back to him in this ongoing conversation we have as he speaks to us through his word and then as we respond to him in prayer. These first two foundations are readily accepted as very clear and essential for what it means to be a healthy church. But when it comes to this third distinctive of believing in passionate worship, I think that's where it might be a little bit less clear for us to understand what that means and how we wrap our minds around that. Like, for example, when I say the word worship, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? What's the first thing that you think of when I mention the word worship? And how about if I mention the word passionate worship? What do you think about then? What's that picture in your mind? Is it about that time that we just spent together singing? That time that we spend every Sunday together? This time of worship, as it were? And as we are to be passionate about it all, is that just about the quality and the energy that we put into our songs and the instrumentality, excellence as the worship team plays and as we join them? Is that what passionate worship is all about? Just getting our emotions involved and being stimulated in our emotions through chord and chorus and keys and tones as we ride the wave of musical excellence or spiritual experience? Is worship that time between arrival to church on Sunday morning and then the sermon, right? Is it something that we come to consume where we say, well, the worship was really good today, maybe not so much the sermon, but the worship was good? Friends, what do you instantly think about when I mention that we as a church believe in passionate worship? Is it the singing? Is it the music? Is it the emotion? Or is it more? I mean, when it comes down to it, what really is worship anyhow? What does it mean to worship? Why do we worship? And how should we worship? And so today, as we focus on the foundational pillars, the one of passionate worship, again, it always needs to start in God's Word. We need to see what God says about it, which takes us to an anchor text today. We're going to be in many texts of Scripture, but our anchor text today is going to be in John chapter 4, verse 20 to 24. And it reads this: Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Let's pray. Our God, we come before you this morning, King of kings, Lord of lords, creator of the universe, Savior. We come before you, our God, and we come to worship you. God, we understand that this is a time of worship. The whole thing and our whole lives is all about worship of you because you are worthy of all of our worship. And so as we gather today, we have an exciting Sunday where four men are going to be baptized, as they're going to declare that they are worshipers of you, that you, by your grace and your mercy, have saved them from their sin, and you have raised them up to be true worshipers of you. And as you are seeking true worshipers, we come before you this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth. So be with our hearts as you are our Father and as you indwell us by your Holy Spirit and as you have sent your Son. You did it all to restore worship of your name. And so we pray for you to do that work in us this morning as we have your word open before us, that it's all sufficient and it declares the glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would behold him and we would be changed here this morning. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. So when it comes to the topic of worship, as we just heard in John chapter 4, worship is a big deal to God. Worship is a big deal to Christ. Worship is a big deal to the Father. Worship is a big deal to the Holy Spirit. Worship is a big deal to God. God is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in what? In spirit and in truth. It's something that God himself pursued passionately through sending his Son, and so it's something that we also pursue passionately in response to his great passion. So is it merely about songs and music and singing, or is it about more? What does it mean to worship? Why do we believe in passionate worship as a church? And I would say the first crucial reason that I want to offer you this morning as to why we believe in passionate worship is firstly that we were divinely created for it. We were divinely created for it. As Jesus was having a conversation in this text here with a Samaritan woman, and this took place some 2,000 years ago, that the nail of his time with her, the whole point of his time in his conversation with her, ultimately came down to worship. Now, a little context that's going on here behind the scenes, which helps us to understand what's going on here, why he was having this whole conversation about worship. As we're looking at the Gospel of John, we're parachuting into a moment of Jesus's earthly ministry so long ago. And so we see a scene set before us. It says that she's a Samaritan woman, and she's a woman from Samaria, which was a land for the Jews at that time, which was the shortest route for travelers who were coming from Judea and heading to Galilee. It was the shortest route. And so if you were to look back to verse 4 of chapter 4, it says that they had to pass through Samaria. It was a place they had to go. It was by necessity. But as we look at this story about worship, we also understand that there's divine direction behind the plans. As Jesus ends up talking with this Samaritan woman at the well, that as he arrives there, his disciples go out to look for food. And as Jesus was tired and he was alone, he was sitting at Jacob's well, and along comes a Samaritan woman, to which Jesus starts a gospel conversation. And he starts to talk about living water. He's talking about living water that brings eternal life. But then in that conversation, he also confronts this woman about her sin, the sin that's in her life. He addresses her ongoing adultery. And she responds in verse 19. She says to him, in response to all of that, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet," which really brings the conversation around to the subject of worship. As she then goes on to say in verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." You see, friends, people in Samaria had Jewish roots, but the problem that they had going against themselves at that time is that in their history, they disobeyed God. They intermarried with the Gentile people. They started to mix in the pagan culture and the lifestyle. And so even though they were Samaritan people with Jewish backgrounds, there was a division between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so the Samaritan people still believed that they were worshiping Yahweh. They still believed that they were worshiping him. They built a temple out up on Mount Gerizim, where they believed that Abraham and Jacob built altars back in the day. Now, the Jews of Judea wouldn't accept their claims to worship, though. Hence the words that the woman says here. She says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say, talking to Jesus, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. To which she would have expected a Judean like Jesus to say, you're right. Right? That's the only place for true worship. That's the real temple. That's where God's presence dwells. But instead of that, what we see Jesus say here in verse 21 to 22 is, he says to this woman, he says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. True worship is about to be changed in Jesus Christ. True worship, this whole temple system, is going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's going to be changed. It's going to be no longer about a place. It's going to be no longer about a temple, but it's going to be about a person, which, as we know, all begins with Christ's death and his resurrection from the grave. We're celebrating that this week, right? When he cried, it's finished, on the cross, the curtain in the temple tore in two. And we even know that in AD 70, that temple was completely destroyed because God no longer dwells in temples that are made by hands, but he dwells within the hearts of his people. But then notice in verse 22, as he says to her, he says, you worship what you do not know. And he says, we worship what we know. Friends, the problem with this world is not that we don't worship, or that we don't want to worship. No, the problem is that we do worship. We are excellent worshipers. The problem, according to Jesus, though, is that we are worshipers of what we do not know. That we are natural worshipers of anything and everything but the real and living God. He says, you worship what you do not know. Friends, when you look out into this world and the countless other religions, and then even when you look into your own heart and you look at your nature, what do you see? What you see is that you want to worship. It's natural to us. It's in our DNA. It's a part of our anthropology as humans, that from the very beginning, we were created to worship. That as Adam and Eve were the very first two human beings created by God, they were created to worship God. Right? We look back to the garden. They were dwelling with God in purity, in sinlessness. And they were with God in his very presence, tending to the kingdom. And they were serving him in the presence of the garden, with God in the garden with them. But it didn't last long, did it? No, as temptation gave towards sin, and as they were ultimately judged and cast out of God's very presence, worship became tainted, worship became a struggle, and as you trace out from that day to now, worship from that day became confused, it became distorted, it became misdirected because of the sinfulness of humanity, where we tend to worship anything and everything but the true and living God. I mean, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans 1. Romans 1, in verse 18 to 25, where Paul says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, And so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's the story of our history. Friends, the problem isn't that we don't worship. The problem is that in our fallen state, we worship what we do not know. We worship the wrong things. We worship ourselves. We worship the world. We worship immorality. That's what Paul says when we go on to verse 24. It says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And listen to what it says here. It says, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's the story of our world. That's the story of all of these world religions. Not worshiping the true and living God. Friends, our biggest problem in this world is that we just can't stop worshiping. We can't stop worshiping the wrong things. For example, throughout the history of the world, ever since the garden, our tendency has been to worship the creation rather than the Creator. That is, man has been worshiping ever since day one. They've been giving themselves, giving glory, not to God who made it all, but they've been giving glory to the world, to the things of this world. If you look at the history of religion, there's so-called sun gods, moon gods, gods of the wind, gods of the air, gods of the mountains, gods of fertility. Psalm 19 tells us why this comes around, because Psalm 19 starts by saying that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. As man looks out onto creation, man looks out onto the wonder and the power of creation. And although they don't naturally know the real God, we end up making false gods in place of God. Just think of the countless gods of the Mesopotamians, the Egyptians, the Greeks, and the Roman mythical gods, and so on. They're all connected to some kind of a natural force. In the Egyptian culture, there was the god of Re, who is the god of the sun. We also have Isis, the god of death. We have Horus, the god of the air. We have Baal, the god of fertility. We have Zeus with his lightning and Poseidon, who is the god of the sea. Friends, over and over again, as we see that we are created to worship, what we observe, we end up coming up with all kinds of ideas of how to worship. We worship gods that we could also create with our hands. The Bible talks a lot about idols. I mean, just look at the history of the Jewish people. Think about them in the Exodus, in Exodus 32. They just watched God so powerfully go before them in a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke, and they get to the other side, and just in a matter of days, they take all of their gold and they create a little idol, and they end up telling that idol, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So soon after seeing the real God save them, what irony and foolishness. The prophet Isaiah has seen this very clearly, how we would take a piece of wood and we would use a portion of it to burn in the fire, a portion of it to make our supper. And then in Isaiah 44:17, he says, and then out of the rest of it, he makes it into a god, his idol, and he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, you are my God. A piece of wood. And that's just multiplied and continued across our whole planet and throughout history, right up to this day where we see statues of Buddha and Hindu gods and ancestors and saints. You even see those little shrines when you go into your favorite pho restaurant, right? Friends, the pandemic of our faith over the course of our history has been ongoing idolatry. Worshipping the wrong things. Worshipping false things. We can even take good things and worship them. We can take good things and turn them into idols. Right? We can take health. We can take health and we can idolize it. We can take prosperity and make prosperity our gods. We can turn work into a god. We can make recreation a god. We can even make our families an idol, right? You could make your marriage an idol. You can make your kids your idols. Or you can make, and this is the most problematic and pandemic, is that we make ourselves our own god. Right? You name it. We love it. Friends, as the word worship comes from the old English word worth-ship, you can make anything into a god that you ultimately ascribe enough worth to. And that's what our hearts love to do. That's what John Calvin said. He says, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Friends, we worship everything and anything that we can ascribe ultimate worth to. And so if you want to use our culture's permanent terminology, born this way, this is how we're born. We are born natural idol makers. Today, the new worship is all about individualism, inclusivism, empowerment, naturalism, the environment, and self, and self, and self, which is what? Sin, sin, sin. And apart from Christ, friends, this is our end. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, idols inevitably break the hearts of their worshipers. It's only good enough to be thrown into the fire and burned. As Jesus says here that we worship what we do not know. The Apostle Paul also knew this so well. You remember the story of the Apostle Paul going to Athens in Greece in Acts 17. He witnesses the city that is full of idols and temples. And then he stands on the Areopagus and he addresses the philosophers of the day. And he says this, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. They're worshiping what they do not know. As Paul saw how their natural inclination was leading to their demise, he urgently shares with them the folly of their ways. He says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God. And perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Friends, the instinctual longing to worship can only ever and exclusively be satisfied and fulfilled by the one who created you to worship him. You were designed to worship him. And so as Jesus answers this woman at the well, in verse 22 to 23, he says, you worship what you do not know. He says, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus is saying that true worship can be known through the testimony of the Hebrew scriptures, and as they are fulfilled in him alone. True worship isn't about a place. True worship is about a person. The true worship that all of us have been designed for can only be found in Jesus Christ. And friends, as much as you have to be, you're born a worshiper, you're created a worshiper, true worship can only begin through being born again. You can't build enough idols. You can't sacrifice enough animals. You can't say enough chants. You can't buy enough indulgences. You cannot be good enough. No, it all comes down to being born again, being born of the Spirit. As Jesus himself said in John 3:3, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. your citizenship passport into God's kingdom must reveal that you are a true worshiper of God. And so the question right now is, have you been born again? Have you turned away from your sin? And have you trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation? Have you put away the idols? Have you put away the treasures that steal your rightful worship of God? And have you truly arrived at beholding God as most precious, as most glorious, the most lovely, the greatest treasure to ascribe the greatest worth to? That God who designed you for Him, this God that knew, a God that knows that you're an idol factory, a God that knows that you have turned away from Him, but yet He came down and He put on flesh as a man in order to save you from your idolatry, to save you from your sin. God came down, the God-man Jesus Christ, who enters Jerusalem as we're celebrating today. We celebrate this on Palm Sunday. And there's a picture just of people waving palm branches, and they're laying down palm branches on the ground in front of Him as a sign of reverence. And there's shouts of the people, and they're shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means save us. Please save us. That's what Hosanna means. Have you cried out to God and asked him to save you? This Jesus Christ, who then lived a life of perfection for us, but yet died on a cross to forgive us of our sin, And then also as he was raised from the grave, conquering sin and death in order to save us. God, save us. Hosanna. Right? We were just singing, you are a God who saves us. You're worthy of all of our praises. He's worthy. And we can truly worship him. As Jesus told the woman at the well 2,000 years ago. And then he says this. He says in verse 23, he says, but the hour is coming and is now here in Jesus Christ, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. And so the first reason that we as a church believe in passionate worship is because we were divinely created for it, which then leads us to the second reason we believe in passionate worship, which is this: He is infinitely worth it. Friends, the ultimate reason that Adam and Eve squandered their worship of God in the garden, the reason they squandered it for a piece of fruit, is because in their temptation, they ultimately tried to raise themselves up to be like God. They listened to the lies of the devil. They wanted to be like God, and so they refused his command, and they believed a lie, and then they committed the sin, and they were seeking the glory for themselves. As Paul Tripp often says, we are natural glory thieves. And so this led to their ousting out of the glorious presence of God in the garden. They were put out of the garden. An angel was put in place with a fiery sword to keep them out. And so then after the fall, you think they would have learned their lesson. After this great cosmic disaster that befell them, but no, ever since that day, humanity has been chasing after God's glory for ourselves. As we look into the mirror at our own selves today, if you're honest, friends, don't we still have that propensity? That we want the glory, right? We want the attention. We want to be wanted. I want to be worshipped, naturally. That as Philippians 2:21 says, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Instead of seeking his glory, we want to seek our own glory. 2 Timothy 3:2 says that in the last days, people will be lovers of self. Lovers of self, lovers of money. Proud, arrogant, abusive. Disobedient to their parents. It's a big deal. Ungrateful, unholy. Friends, in our love of ourselves, our affections that were designed to be perfectly fulfilled in God are cheaply and temporarily and lethally consumed by our own hearts. Friends, you will never satisfy your eternal longing with temporary delights. You never will. No, friends, the world and the flesh and the devil always overpromise and they always underdeliver. You know, as much as I don't love the Christian lingo that you've got a God-sized hole in your heart, there is truth to that. That as you know that there is something more, as you know that there's something better, that there's something that is the best, every time you try to satisfy your eternal longing with temporary delights, they always fall short, and they always fall way too short. Friends, you can never satisfy yourself with yourself. True satisfaction and joy can only be found in Jesus Christ. That as this world is so infinitely not worth it, He is infinitely worth it. God is infinitely worthy of all of our praise. Friends, when you turn to the Psalms, you just see this flooding all over the place. I mean, take a look at Psalm 96, verse 4 to 9 with me. I have it up here. Psalm 96, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." And that's just one of the Psalms. Friends, as worship is about beholding the infinite worth of God, worship is also about ascribing that worth to Him. Ascribing to the Lord the glory that is not due our name, but the glory that is due His name. Friends, as our natural fallen approach is to seek our satisfaction in ourselves and in this world, what the Psalms show us over and over again is that true and lasting satisfaction for us can only be found in the glory of who God is. Right, as John Piper so famously says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. It's in the tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, that we can truly have our divine worship longings quenched and satisfied to the point that we just become desperate for His presence. It's that Psalm 42 kind of desperation, right? As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And friends, as you look back on the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, that's exactly where He takes her. And that's exactly what He offers her as she brings Him a cup of water. And He says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. You can't be satisfied by the temporary things." But He says in verse 14, He says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, he will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." To which she responds, "Sir, give me this water." Friends, are our souls responding, "God, give us this water. Give us You. Give us You, God. You are the best. You are the most satisfying. You are the most quenching. You are everything." Psalm 84:10 says it so clearly, "For a day in Your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere." Or as Paul says, and we sang it here this morning, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Friends, that's the heart of worship. That God is infinitely worthy of it all. Friends, worship is longing to be with God for God. You know, if you think that heaven's just going to be about, you know, doing all of your earthly favorite things forever, like golfing from cloud to cloud or eating the greatest food without gaining weight, or just seeing your family who has gone before you. Or maybe you might see it as, I've escaped hell, so I've made it. You're really missing the point. And we all miss the point. We sorely miss the point. Friends, heaven is about being with God forever. Heaven is about worshiping God forever. Friends, worship isn't your way into heaven. No, worship is heaven. Friends, as the book of Revelation shows us what this is going to look like, it talks about God's presence being with his people, and it's all about worshiping him in the splendor of his holiness, that we are going to be reunited with him face to face. We are going to see him as he is, and we are going to live and move and have our eternal being in the holy, beautiful presence of God forever and ever. That is Revelation 4:7 speaks about. Four angels, what are they doing? They're crying day and night. And what are they saying? They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, and is to come. And friends, we get to join that chorus forever. We also see 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. They're falling down before God. They're casting their crowns on the ground before him. And they are recorded as saying this, worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Friends, this is what it's all about. We're not going to be in heaven tasting Philadelphia cream cheese. We're going to be continually tasting and seeing that the Lord is good forever. That's worship. And the beauty of it all is that it can begin right now. And it does begin right now. And it begins right now and it will never end. Erwin Lutzer says this. He says, if we want to prepare for our final destination, we should begin to worship God here on earth. Our arrival in heaven will only be a continuation of what we have already begun. Praise is the language of heaven and the language of the faithful on earth. So this is our ultimate purpose right now, friends, to be true worshipers. Why? Because the Father is seeking such a people to worship him. And so let me ask you, are you longing for that day? Are you longing for an eternity of worship? And have you begun to worship right now? And so, friends, we have been divinely created for it. God is infinitely worthy of it all. But what do we do until that day? Right, as we're charged here to continue to worship from here until eternity, what does that look like? Well, until we get there, as we believe in passionate worship, we must also passionately devote ourselves to it. We must passionately devote ourselves to worship. And so, friends, there's so much more that can be said about worship. This could go on for sermons and sermons and sermons, but I want to land the plane three ways here at the very end about how we are to passionately devote ourselves to worship. And the first one is to have a passionate living. Devoting ourselves to passionate living. Friends, worship involves more than singing. Worship involves your living. As Romans 12:1 says, Paul's writing, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is what? Which is your spiritual worship. Worship is about living a sacrificial life. It's a life that lives for the pleasure of God. It's a life that lives for the good of others. And it's a life that is marked by acceptable holiness before God, which Paul says is what? Is our spiritual worship. Friends, if you're okay with singing songs of praise to God, well, your life is a mess of ongoing, unrepentant sin, you're missing out on what true spiritual worship is. No, as God doesn't accept worship from your lips when your heart is far from Him, friends, worship is a holistic thing, meaning that it's all of your life for all of Him. It's living a life of holiness, a life where you progressively grow more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, where there is less of your old self and there is more of Jesus Christ evident in you. It's a day-by-day living every day, not just Sundays, in worship of God. And so let me ask you, did you know that you can worship God while you work? You can worship God the other 6 days of the week. You can worship God as you program software for your boss. You can worship God as you're cleaning toilets. You can worship God as you're pulling wire or whatever else you're doing for work or living out your day, cleaning up kids, wiping noses, anything. Friends, as we are to work as unto the Lord, the details of the day and every day are to be true worship. As Charles Spurgeon once said, he said, all places are places of worship to the Christian. Wherever he is, he ought to be in a worshiping state of mind. And friends, when you truly get that, that actually changes how you work because you're working as unto the Lord. You can work for the worst boss and still give glory to God. It's about also living a godly life in that place as well. We live godly lives here with each other, but also out in the world. Holy, acceptable lives, growing in the image of Christ. That is spiritual worship. Another way that we need to devote ourselves to passionate worship is this, passionate belonging. Passionate belonging, that although you can worship God on top of a mountain by yourself or in the privacy of your home alone, worship will never be what it was intended to be if it's done alone. No, friends, I think one thing that we learned through the pandemic was just how empty worship was when it was just you and your cat and the TV. That once that initial novelty wore off, which was about 5 minutes, you realize that this isn't it. This isn't how it's supposed to be. That as the Bible always speaks about a people of God rather than just a person of God, that without the congregation, without the body, worship isn't what it's supposed to be. That as we're called in Hebrews 10:25 to not forsake the fellowship of the saints, as is the habit of some, it's not just a verse about church attendance keeping. This is a verse about life. This is a verse about vitality and flourishing in the body of Christ. That as we're called to stir up one another for good works, being by yourself means you can't stir up one another. You can't truly encourage one another on your own. You can't serve together on your own. I mean, just think about Paul with his language of one body with many members. A body cannot function without all of the appendages connected together. In fact, all the one another's that we're called to keep were really stunted when we were apart. As Ephesians 5:19 talks about us addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it's a one another life. It's not a life that you can do on your own. As the Bible says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire, right? That's not God's desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. No, true worshipers of God that God is seeking will gather in person because God doesn't save you and leave you behind. God doesn't save you and leave you to yourself. No, he saves you and he brings you into the body, that one body with many members, that congregation of God who will be with him as one body forever and ever. Friends, that is passionate belonging. And then the third way that we want to devote ourselves to passionate worship here is when it comes to passionate praising. And yes, this is the singing part. This is the music part. And I intentionally put it last because it's so often put first. It's often thought of first when we talk about this idea of worship. Not that it's not important. No, it is absolutely important that as Jesus was addressing this Samaritan woman's misunderstanding about worship being about a place, that as she and her people were worshiping what they didn't know, but that she is being called to worship what she must know, to know Jesus, he then says that the Father is seeking worshipers who worship in spirit and truth in verse 23. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so what does that mean? What does spirit and truth mean? Well, firstly, in spirit means that as the time is coming and is now here in Jesus, it's no longer about a mountain. It's no longer about a temple in Jerusalem. That as through Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection and ascension, we are about to worship him as he's meant to be worshipped in spirit and truth. God will no longer live in a temple made by human hands, but he is going to reside and he is going to indwell his people by his spirit. That's the reality that we face right now. That as Jesus had already been teaching in John 3:6 and 6:63, he said this. He said, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Friends, true worshipers of God are those who have the Spirit of God. And as the Holy Spirit works within each one of us individually, God's Spirit always draws his people to worship him collectively. And that takes place across this whole world. And as the Spirit works within, worship comes out. It's an inside-out kind of a thing. It's not just an external, outward observance. It's real. It's spiritual. It's sincere. That as God looks onto your heart is connected to your worship. And as the Spirit leads you, you worship together. And you worship together in truth. That means that we don't worship in error. We don't worship in disorder, but we worship in the truth. And it's the truth that grounds us. It's the truth that governs us, which is what? It's God's word. And so as the Holy Spirit works in your spirit, he always works with his word. And it's out of that reality that true worship springs forth in spirit and in truth. That as Colossians 3:16 says, we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Friends, we see spirit and truth right there. Worshiping in our hearts, but letting the word of God dwell within us. It's the same as Ephesians 5:19. We're to be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. It's in your hearts, with your hearts, having your heart connected. And so as we think about how we are to sing and what we are to sing as a church, friends, it all comes down to spirit and truth. In the how we are to sing, it means that we sing with sincerity. We worship from our hearts. We worship with our hearts, meaning that we're free to truly express how we feel towards God. We let it out. We don't bottle it up. We sing. And we sing loudly to the Lord. We sing expressively to the Lord. We sing with passion to the Lord. We sing with a million times more passion than your passion for your favorite band. We cheer for God with shouts that are so much greater than you could ever give for your favorite sports team. Why? Because he's God. He's the best. He's everything. When all of this world fades away, he has won, right? We sing that in that one song. We know how the story ends. We're going to be with him again. And so we start right now by singing with passion. And then with that, we also express ourselves to God with reverence and joy. Did you know that when it comes to the Bible talks a lot about worship, and the Bible talks a lot about shouting for joy. standing in awe, bowing in reverence, kneeling before God, clapping your hands, lifting your hands. And yes, even with David, dancing before the Lord. I got to tell you guys, I never used to be a hand raiser. I thought it was just for those folks from different churches. No, I wasn't a hand raiser. Anybody else here not hand raisers? You're kind of proving it to me right now. Let me see your hands. They do work. Okay, awesome. No, I wasn't a hand raiser, but until I started to read the scriptures in places like Psalm 134:2, which says, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Or in Psalm 28:2, where David says, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary, prayer and praise talks about lifting hands. It's a biblical thing, as well as clapping. Psalm 47:1, clap your hands, all the peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Clapping, shouting, singing loudly. It's all biblical. But the key, friends, is to engage your heart and allow the Holy Spirit to worship through you. Now, I understand that personalities are different, cultures are different, right? Our churches, we have sister churches in Africa and churches in the Caribbean. They're going to look quite different when it comes to this, in this area of expression. But just know that it's okay. It's biblical, and it's even encouraged. Express your heart for the Lord. And then with that, we always have the truth which governs us. It's our governing agent. We reject mere emotionalism. We reject pragmatism or just mere hype. We reject musical manipulation. But we will always sing and hold to the biblical truth here. So we're careful with what we sing as a church. We choose songs that are biblical. Songs that aren't too simple or shallow that you can't discern it from a secular song. No, it needs to be grounded in the truth of God and the scriptures. And as the truth of God tells us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And even as Psalm 96 says, sing a new song. We love to sing the old hymns. We love to sing the old choruses and the songs that we love throughout the ages, but we also love to sing new songs, and they all need to be governed by the Spirit and truth. And so as we sing passionately, if we are to be those who truly love God, if we are those who truly embrace His Word, if we are those who have such a rich and robust theology, we should also be those who worship the most passionately. Because who are we worshiping? We're worshiping the Lord of the universe. We're worshiping the Creator of all. We're worshiping the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We're worshiping our Lord and our Savior, our God and our King. We're worshiping the one to whom the angels cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then as thousands and thousands will sing in heaven, Revelation 5:12 says this, what are we going to be singing? We're going to be singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Passionate worship. We were divinely created for it. He is infinitely worth it. We must passionately devote ourselves to it. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, as we come before you with His righteousness upon us, and as we come with your Spirit dwelling within us, Lord, we're just asking you to continue to teach us how to worship you. Keep drawing us to the truth. And may we worship you according to your truth. And may we also respond with sincerity, that heart connectedness of worship. Again, it's not just about songs. We know that, God. We know that it's about our lives. We know that it's about our belonging and so much more. And so I pray that for this people, and even for those who are visiting, that they would see that there is connection to God and Spirit and truth, that it all comes through being born again, born by the Spirit, as we're going to witness even some testimonies today about the glory of your throne as you have saved sinners amongst us. We pray that we would be passionate worshipers. That's only by your strength, motivated by your gospel, informed by your word, we pray. Amen.